Well, we are returning once more to our series, moving through the names of God, and we come now to the seventh installment in our series, and that is the name Adonai. So let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer before jumping in here and plumbing the depths of the significance of this name. Our Lord Adonai, we come before you asking you to cause us to understand your holy word, the significance of this name, and to sustain us in our learning, to sustain us in our understanding, to sustain us in our time here as we seek to grow in our knowledge and wisdom of you, Lord God. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So as has been our pattern over the last several weeks, moving through this survey on God's names, we're going to begin with the biblical context of the name Adonai. The name Adonai is a Hebrew name. It's a Hebrew term that is used some 800 times throughout the Old Testament. It's found in Genesis 80 times alone and perhaps appears most in the book of Ezekiel. The first time it appears is in Genesis 15:8, when Abraham uses it alongside God's covenant name Yahweh. He says, "Lord God," or "Adonai Yahweh, how shall I know that I will inherit the land?" The name Adonai is commonly rendered Lord in the English. So when you see Lord with only one uppercase L and then all the other letters are lowercase, that is usually a translation from the name Adonai in the Hebrew. Of course, if it's all in the uppercase, L-O-R-D, all being in the uppercase, that's a translation from the term Yahweh or Jehovah. The Spanish tongue actually uses the word Don for Lord, Don, like D-O-N. They use that to signify Lord, and you can see how that's derived from a name like Adonai, and in the Spanish is Don for Lord. It often refers to a senior family member or other significant person. Of course, it can also be rendered to master. It can denote either God or a human ruler, such as a king or a noble person. So context needs to dictate whether or not it's referring to God or whether or not it's referring to a human lord, so to speak. It can denote either God or a human ruler, like a lot of times, not only kings, but even noble persons. Thinking about noble men, even in something like 14th or 13th century England, you had nobles, right? They weren't necessarily kings, but they were Adonai in the sense that they were lords or masters over their property and their serfs and what have you. In the Hebrew tongue, there are two subtle differences in the word that helps us to distinguish between its use with reference to God and its use with reference to man. Adonai usually refers to God. When it said Adonai, it usually refers to the one true God. And Adoni often refers to human rulers and superiors. But context really needs to ultimately dictate who the name is referring to. One of the more popular texts in which it's used is Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110:1. If you turn there, we're going to be referring back to Psalm 110:1 throughout the sermon here. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Psalm 110:1 is a psalm written by King David. It begins by addressing God as Yahweh, but then uses a variant of our term Adonai to denote another person. The other person cannot be King David, since it is David who is calling this person his Lord. Jesus points out this difference, of course, in Matthew 22:45. If David then calls him Lord, he says, how is he his son? In other words, if David is calling this person Adonai, this person must be over David, superior to him, even distinct and separate from him. This is David's master that's being referred to here. This text has caused much confusion in the Jewish community. One Jewish commentator believes that the name Adonai in Psalm 110:1 is actually David writing about himself in the third person. And while the psalmist often does mention himself in the third person, if you drop down in the psalm, in Psalm 110, and look at verses 5 through 7, those verses prevent that from being the case in this particular psalm, where the Lord at Yahweh's right hand executes kings in the days of his wrath, judges among nations, fills the places with dead bodies, executes heads of countries. That certainly doesn't apply to King David. The language of verse 7 specifically echoes that of Isaiah 53:12, which prophesies the exaltation of the Messiah, and is most certainly not about King David. It reads, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors there." Of course, look in Psalm 110, verse 7, at the very end, and you see there a picture also of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. Adonai, we know, is used interchangeably with other names of God. For example, in Genesis 15, Abraham uses the name Adonai to address Yahweh. In Genesis 18, Abraham refers to Yahweh as Adonai several times. And in Nehemiah 10:29, Yahweh is explicitly called Adonai in the phrase, "Commandments of Yahweh our Adonai." Nehemiah 1:11 and 4:14, the word Adonai is used by itself to refer to God, the one true God. So Yahweh and Adonai, and we're going to get to Yahweh in the next sermon on the names of God, are two names used interchangeably to denote the same being. That is the one true God of all creation. And given Psalm 110:1, it may also be said to have a special reference to the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, given its obvious use in referring to Christ and his reward for his completed work, that is his seat at the right hand of God the Father. It is Christ, after all, who was seated as a result of that finished work, seated at the right hand of the Majesty until all his enemies should be made his footstool. Colossians 3:1 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." And speaking of Christ, Hebrews 1:13 says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" It's easy to make the mistake of seeing this name Adonai as being some weaker or lesser name than a name like Yahweh. Maybe Adonai could refer to, someone who's maybe God-like, but not quite God. Be the mistake, the error, or the heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Arians. But the name Adonai is actually an interchangeable name which carries with it a distinct doctrinal signification. It's not a lesser name, it's an alternate name for God. In the case of Psalm 110:1, Yahweh signifies the Father, while Adonai signifies the Son according to his kingly office as he rules and reigns from the right hand of the Father in heaven. But because verses 5 through 7 attribute to Adonai things only properly belonging to God, such as the prerogative to judge all the nations, the two names, Yahweh and Adonai, must refer to the same God and the same God alone. It's as if Psalm 110:1 is saying, "The God said to my God, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Hence the need the church saw to develop its understanding of the Trinity. There are two persons being spoken of here, but they're both God. Now the question becomes, what does the Bible use the name Adonai to express? What's its purpose? What does it contain? What is its significance? If it's an interchangeable name with Yahweh to be used for a different purpose or an emphasis, then what is that purpose or emphasis? I would, of course, suggest our question is largely answered in Psalm 110:1. I told you we were going to be coming back to Psalm 110:1 often. There's a correlation between Christ as Adonai and his sublime and kingly position at the right hand of the Father, along with his superiority over his enemies. And so we have the very reason Adonai is often translated to the word Lord right here in Psalm 110:1. Adonai denotes the Son's kingly supremacy and rule. But this kingly supremacy should be principally understood as applying to all three persons of the Trinity, and not just the Son, though Adonai, of course, can be rightly said to apply to the Son. It's also used of the other persons. For example, Isaiah 6:8 says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Of course, we know it's the Spirit who communicates with the prophets. So the Spirit there is referred to as Adonai. And so Adonai is a name that can properly apply to all three persons of the Holy Trinity. It can apply to God without exclusive reference to any one person. Gill notes that some derive it from a word which signifies the basis, the prop, or the support of any thing. So the name refers to God's supremacy as the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. That, of course, is similar language. Acts 17:28, Paul says, for in him we live and move and have our being. One might say it refers to God as the cause of all things. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's Romans 11:36. And more directly, Revelation 4:11 says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, and you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Psalm 147:5 uses the term with allusion to God's wisdom. Great is our Lord, and mighty in power, his understanding is infinite. In Psalm 114:7, the earth is submissive to and reverent of Adonai. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. The presence of Adonai. And Psalm 97:5 calls God the Lord of the whole earth. And in Psalm 86:8, the name Adonai is used in direct reference to the works of God's hands. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. And so Adonai, the name Adonai, designates God as the supreme ruler of all creation. But more specifically, it designates him as the causal and sustaining agent of the whole world. Psalm 73:28 says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that is Adonai Yahweh, that I may declare all your works. So that's the kind of biblical background of the name. Now, what is its theological significance? What can we unpack from all of that? There is here some rich doctrinal truth. I'll admit, though, it's going to require some attentiveness if we're to understand it rightly. First, we need to look at the name Adonai as it applies to God as the sustaining agent of all creation. Looking at the name Adonai as it applies to God as the sustaining agent of all creation. He brought it into being and he sustains it through his meticulous providence. Second, we need to look at it as it applies to God the Son as the surety and Lord of our redemption, because it has a specific and particular signification of the Son in his redemptive capacity as he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that's seen in Psalm 110 as well. So first, there is in the name Adonai something displayed of what is often called God's incommunicable attributes. You note takers out there, write this down. It displays something of what is often called God's incommunicable attributes. God's incommunicable attributes are those which are not in any sense communicated to the creature. All right, these are things that we cannot possess in any way, shape, or form. So, for example, the creature cannot share or be said to be in any sense omniscient or all-knowing. The creature cannot be said to be omnipotent or all-powerful. The creature cannot be said to be omnipresent or everywhere or immense, infinitely immense, cannot be said to be infinitely immense. Nor can the creature share in God's infinity, his eternality, his self-sufficiency or aseity. The creature cannot share in God's immutability. Those are things that cannot be said of the creature at all. You see certain passages in Scripture that distinguish God from creation in a very clear and direct and incisive way, like in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. All right, and then And then you see in Malachi 3:6, and for I am the Lord, that is Yahweh, I do not change. That contrasts God with creatures. Creatures can, however, change. Creatures lie. Creatures have all of those kind of defects that distinguishes them from God. On the other hand, though, there are attributes of God which creatures can resemble in some way, such as justice, love, holiness, and mercy. And those are aptly called God's communicable attributes. God has communicable attributes, or things we can imitate of God. And we're urged to imitate these things of God. For example, 1 Peter 1:16, be holy, for I am holy, it is written. Henry Bullinger, who wrote more than Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Melanchthon combined, but he's not as popular as either of those three. He says of God, but the Hebrews do not read or express the four-lettered name of God by calling it Jehovah, and he's talking about the name Yahweh here. But instead of it, they use the word Adonai. So the Jews actually replace the name Jehovah with Adonai, for they say that Jehovah must not be uttered. We'll talk about that in the next sermon when we get to the name Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, all interpreters, Bullinger says, in their translations, where they turn it into Latin, do call it Dominus, that is, Lord. For God is the Lord of all things, both visible and invisible. Neither is there in all the world any other Lord but this one, and he alone, to whom all things in the world are subject and do obey. For he hath a most mere dominion and absolute monarchy over all his creatures. Beautiful language used to describe God. So the first and foremost attribute of God denoted through the name Adonai, again, it's an incommunicable attribute, is his omnipotence. It's his omnipotence, his omnipower, his all-powerfulness, if you will, as God causes and sustains all things in existence, whether visible or invisible, as Bullinger says. Colossians 1:17 tells us he is before all things. There's nothing before him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the sustaining cause. Now, there are two things, really, that God's omnipotence gives way unto. First is God's unilateral, incomprehensible exertion of divine power in the creation of the world and all things in it. And then second is this idea of a continual outflow of God's power in the continued sustainment of the created order. So two things. God bringing the universe into existence at the beginning, God sustaining the universe continually through providence. First, God bringing the universe into existence. We see that in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, in other words, is what we might call the cause of all things created. This means there is no other cause behind him. There's nothing before him. He is before all things. The theologians of old used to refer to God as the first cause, the primary cause. God is the first cause because there's nothing causing him. Nothing is causing him. God is not an effect of some other being or some other thing behind him. He instead causes everything to be. Sure, there are secondary causes. We've all heard the language for primary causes, secondary causes, and all of that. There are secondary causes. Those are his creatures. But even those secondary causes are established and sustained by the first. Again, that's why God is called the first cause. He's the one who establishes and sustains all of his creatures, which have been called secondary causes in theology. Second, God not only brought creation into being, he didn't only create it initially and just kind of leave it alone after that, but he continually sustains it according to his power. Acts 17:28, when Paul's reasoning with the Greek philosophers, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. That is, at present, right now, you and me, we live and move and have our being in God, who is our first and ultimate sustainment. If God stopped sustaining us, we wouldn't just be hurt. We wouldn't just be sick. We would go out of existence altogether. We rely every second of every day upon God's sustaining power. And in Acts 17, when Paul says that, Paul is appealing to the Greek philosophical milieu of the first century. And what permeated the Greek mind was Aristotelian philosophy, is what it's called. It was developed by Aristotle, which in many ways, in many things that Aristotle said, it was just a simple common sense recognition of truth about God and his creation as Aristotle reflected upon it through that which is made. It's the Romans 1 kind of in practice with some of the Greek philosophers, right? They're able to tell true things through what has been made about God, though, of course, we know twisted those conclusions into idolatrous ones. But in fact, it was Aristotle who popularized the term unmoved mover, the unmoved mover, the uncaused cause with respect to the God of the universe. And so the Greek mind would have been very familiar with what Paul was saying in Acts 17, that the God of the gospel is the same God who causes and sustains all creational existence. That was part of Paul's appeal in Acts 17. He's saying this God you worship as an unknown deity, this God you worship as a deity that cannot be known. Actually, in fact, this God has condescended to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way you can know him properly. So it's a very general application of the name Adonai, really. God's lordship, God's creating sustainment of this world. But as I mentioned, it seems to have a much more narrow significance as well, as it's applied to the redemptive purpose of the gospel. To see this, I want to go back again to Psalm 110:1. Go back again to Psalm 110:1, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Well, that has direct correlation to the finished work of Christ. According to his deity, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is always and forever Adonai, according to his Godhood, according to his deity, which he is eternally. But according to his humanity, the incarnate Lord Jesus was humiliated, and he was subsequently exalted as the result of his completed work. Paul says in Philippians 2:8, turn there with me, Philippians 2:8, verses 8 through 11. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In addition, as we know from the epistle to the Hebrews, Christ is our surety. He's our guarantee of the believer's new covenant status. And so the eternal Logos, the Son of God, is Adonai in a specific redemptive sense according to his human nature. Or another way to say it, even in his human nature, God the Son is Adonai. He secures a people to himself. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. He calls that people unto a new creation, or he causes them to be, by the power of his Spirit, a new creation. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot," what? "See the kingdom of God," John 3:3. "And he sustains his people whom he has chosen." In Jude 24 through 25, we read, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." The name Adonai denotes a sustaining king. God is sustaining in that he not only created this world, but he wills its continued existence through his providence. And more specifically, God is sustaining in that he not only created a new people, a new creation for himself in Christ, but he wills that new creation persevere, that they are sustained through the grace of Christ all the way till the end. Of course, we run aground objections as we do every time. And I think it's important to look at these, not necessarily so you can go out there and start changing people's minds with good arguments. These are as edifying for the Christian as they are for anybody out there in the world. In fact, they're more edifying for the Christian, for you to know these things and how to respond to these things. These are more for your comfort, more for your edification than they are for anyone out there. And that, I believe, is really the purpose of apologetics. Think about the defense of the faith. The defense of the faith is actually more of a benefit to the believer than it is for the unbeliever. An excuse, if you will, to contemplate these great truths about God and to be edified by that contemplation and meditation. And so that's the great end, really, of the defense of our faith. And really, it's been like that throughout church history. You look at someone like Anselm, and he's writing this great defense that philosophers now call the ontological argument, but he's writing it in a prayer to God. And so really it's for the believer's edification, primarily. So when we look at these objections, that's what it's for. Not just to equip you with good arguments to go out there and smash your opponents. That's not the purpose of this. It's for information. You would be informed and edified. So there are a few objections. Three of them we'll look at. The first, there is the objection to God's causal power from the atheist. Of course, the atheist claims no deity is responsible for creating this world. That's their claim. They also claim to believe that, but that would be, we should be skeptical of that claim to believe, actually believe that. Second, and we'll look at that here in a moment. Second, there is the objection to God's continued sustaining power, his governing providence from the Arminian. So we're going to look at another Arminian claim and try to, as best we can, address it here. And then third, there are the perversions of pantheism and panentheism that we'll look at as well. So again, note takers, get ready. First, God is Adonai. He is Lord. And this implies the need to understand him as the creator of all things. Nothing's behind him. It's by his power that all things consist or hold together. But that's a problem for the atheists. We're trying to get away again from all moral accountability and things of that nature. They're in rebellion against God, and so they're trying to run away from this Lord and Master who actually lays claim to their lives. Right? So that's a problem for the atheists. It's a problem to have a transcendent God who created all things, because that implies accountability to that God. So the atheist rejects, or at least doubts, the existence of a God altogether, let alone a God who utters forth creation through the word of his power, all things that exist. We mentioned earlier that the name Adonai denotes God as the first cause, the primary cause, the unmoved mover. And the need for a first cause of the world, of all things created, is something the atheist simply cannot account for. The atheist throughout history has suggested three basic explanations for the universe's existence. They've tried. They failed. Here are the three explanations that atheists have been able to come up with. Number one, the universe was self-created. It's number one. Number two, the universe was uncreated, and so it's eternal. It's just always been. We can't explain it. Number three, the universe is an illusion. It's an illusion. It's not even real. We're just imagining it. Now, all of these fall flat on their face. The universe cannot be self-created, for example, because if something creates itself, it's already existed and has thus already been created. So that's a self-refuting claim. The universe cannot be eternal, since what is eternal cannot change. Something that is eternal cannot change. If something changes, it's measurable, quantifiable by time. And so by definition, it's not eternal. Something that's eternal does not change. It cannot be quantified or measured by time. And the universe is not an illusion. Anyone who wants to argue that the universe is an illusion refutes themselves at the outset. Because the universe, if it's an illusion, their argument is also an illusion and is meaningless. All right, so there are three easy to remember, I think, quips. Initial responses to those absurd claims that have been made in the past. Now, there must be a first cause for that reason. There must be a first mover, a creator. This creator we call God. And of course, the atheist objects, usually by appealing to agnosticism. Well, we can't know whether or not those are the only options or explanations for the universe, they might say. Perhaps there are other possibilities we do not yet know, which accounts for the universe's existence. We'll say maybe there are more things out there to consider that we just haven't stumbled upon yet. But that's not atheism, is it? That's agnosticism. They're just skeptical. And so atheism is false, and agnosticism is nothing more than pure skepticism. And they may evade the God question for a while, but they also evade the logic question, the morality question, the beauty question. A person who remains agnostic about God is a person who remains agnostic about anything and everything. For the same reasons they doubt God, they may as well doubt their sense perception, the reliability of their sense perception, their ability to reason. They may as well doubt their own thoughts. They may as well doubt the existence of other minds and other people. They can't see those things. They can't touch those things. An agnostic is a skeptic who, if consistent, cannot know anything. Secondly, you have the Arminians. The Arminians have to deny God's continual causal and governing providence. They have to deny that, which has within its scope all of creation without exception. You know, R.C. Sproul once said something like, there's no such thing as a maverick molecule in the universe. If there were, then all of God's purposes could be rent asunder by that maverick molecule that's outside of his control. So there can't be anything outside of God's control. God must have comprehensive control, comprehensive providence over all things, a governance over all things. But the reason the Arminian has to deny this is because the final arbiter of a person's salvation must be a choice made by the will of man. It must be a choice made by the unadulterated will of man. The question becomes, is man's will self-existent, or is God sustaining it in the here and now? Arminians would have to understand man's will is self-existent. They would basically have to deify man's will. They would have to say man's will is like God's will. God's will is self-existent. They would have to say man's will is self-existent. It doesn't need God. And they have to reach that conclusion. They have to come to that conclusion because they're trying to escape any sort of divine influence or bending influence on the will of man or any kind of determination whatsoever. Calvinists, on the other hand, would argue that God at all times sustains man's will in its existence and so wills man's will to be what it is when it is. That makes sense. Let me say it again. Calvinists argue that God at all times sustains man's will in existence and so that means that God wills man's will to be what it is when it is. Right? He's choosing to sustain it as it is, when it is, where it is. In other words, God causes man's will. He's the first cause of it. This is necessary if indeed God is truly the cause of all things. If God is not sustaining man's will, or even man himself at this very moment, we have to ask the question, who is sustaining man's will? Or what is sustaining man's will? Is man sustaining his own will? Then who sustains man? Does man sustain himself? Then man would be God. In Arminian theology, there is a subtle implied deification of man. An idolatry slipped in to what sounds like pious Christian theology. Man is the arbiter of his destiny when it comes right down to it. Not the one true and triune God of the universe. Gerhardus Voss, commenting on how Arminians deny the comprehensive providential government of God over all creation, he writes, "The scripture teaches us that nothing is excluded from God's governing, be it small or large, free or necessary, good or evil. Only the Socinians, which were heretics, and a part of the Arminians, and in a certain sense Roman Catholics and Lutherans, deny this all-inclusive governing of God." So in denying the comprehensive providence and continual governance of God, the Arminians end up affirming divine characteristics or attributes of the creature. To name one example, if God does not govern or sustain the creature continually, then the creature is self-governed. The creature is self-sustained. The creature is autonomous, and after birth is no longer in need of God for his sustenance. Does that not sound like worldly theology, worldly philosophy? The creature implies the Arminian is self-existent. He's a se, doesn't need anything after he's initially brought into being. But this cannot be so, since we know the creature is in need of God every hour, every second, every minute. Hebrews 1:3 says God is right now, at this very moment, in the present tense, upholding all things by the word of his power. So there's no such thing as a providence, as a governance, a divine governance that's not comprehensive. Could address pantheism and panentheism. Pantheism and panentheism basically just, what they do is they identify God with the creation. So pantheism says that God and the world are one. They're the same thing. And then panentheism says that creation is like a part of God. And that's how they account for God's power. And in the final analysis, that is absurd for several reasons. Creation changes, it moves, it's affected, and all the things that God is not. It's not eternal, it's not infinite. We need to move on, however, to these practical uses at the very end. These are the last things to examine here. To end with, to close with, these practical uses of this name Adonai. There's been some dense theology discussed here and alluded to here, but we need to bring it back to how this bears on our everyday lives as Christians. Number one, God is creator and sustainer of the universe. In my opinion, one of the most edifying meditations is that of natural theology. A lot of people use that really only to, I don't know, feed their brain and memorize a lot of neat, cool facts. But I think natural theology, looking at God through nature, is actually a devotional meditation, but only for the Christian. It's like that only for the Christian. Simply thinking about principles such as cause and effect and allowing those principles to take you in your thought to the very bottom of the glass. And at the very bottom of the glass is God. The universe must be caused. It does not stand alone. And this cause we call God, of course. This really only comes into its fullest significance when the gospel is understood and believed. In the natural man, when he considers this, when he meditates this, all he does is pour hot coals on his head for judgment. But when the Christian considers this, he's edified. He's drinking in the waters of God's created universe, so to speak. He's seeing God's fingerprints on everything. And it's really a devotional practice to consider how God has powerfully created this world and caused it to be and sustains it continually. But really the conclusion that we should come to is that, wow, we as individuals are desperate for God. If God were not causing us to be right now, we would go out of existence. If God were not sustaining us in our saved state in Christ right now, we would be damned. We are in need every hour and of every second of the grace and power of God to live this life, to continue on it. But the meditation can't stop there. The meditation can't stop there because you have use number two. It's true that all nature is created and sustained by the triune God of the universe, Adonai, but this nature has within itself the defect of sin and the effects thereof, and so do you. Sin is a privation of the good. Sin is a privation of the good with which God endowed the original creation. Sin destroys and brings forth death. And so sin is a defect, not an attribute of creation. And so we are in need of a new creation and a new, more glorious kind of special providential sustainment from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one through whom the Father speaks that new creation, brings it into being by the power of His Holy Spirit, through regeneration, through renewal of the Holy Spirit. Because it's in Christ and in Christ alone that one is made a new creature. Christ, Adonai, is Lord and has purchased His elect through His own blood. And having made that purchase successfully through His death, God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand until all His enemies should be made His footstool. And since that is the case, brothers and sisters, since Christ has merited a new creation for us, our natures might be restored to holiness and to the light. And because of the justification which comes along with our regeneration, we now stand before God in a pleasing way. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of Him being Adonai, the rector of the new creation, the sustainer of the new creature. But He also sustains us. He doesn't just cause us to be. He does, as I mentioned, also sustain us through perseverance, the grace of perseverance. And that's use number three. One of the graces received in the gospel alone is that of perseverance. Looking forward to the everlasting grace of the gospel, God commands the priests to bless the children of Israel, saying, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." That's Numbers 6. This is fulfilled and completed in the gospel alone. "Peace I leave with you," Jesus says. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." John 14:27. He can say that, and He can promise that because He's Adonai. He's Lord. And He also says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:7. Christ purchased this enduring peace for us, this keeping, this guarding, this perseverance, this salvific sustainment that we have in Him. And He secured it, and He secured it infallibly so with His own blood, which is what we celebrated in the Lord's Supper earlier this morning. This makes Him our sustainer, makes Him our master, makes Him our Lord. Not in the same sense that creation and all people are sustained in their natural lives, but in a redemptive and eschatological sense as we look toward, by grace, to glory. Jesus has a special sustaining power and authority over His people, His body, His bride, the church of the elect, which He merited through His humiliation and He sealed it through His exaltation and confirmed it through His resurrection and ascension. God's people, therefore, are created anew by grace. They are sustained by grace and are then brought to glory, infallibly so, according to the power of Adonai, our God. And that's all implied in this name. That's what this name implies. It implies God is the creator of all things, but it also implies that God is the able master who is able to save His elect people through the blood of the Son and is able to bring that elect people to the end, infallibly so, and He will be faithful to do it. Again, Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And that will happen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for revealing Yourself according to various names. And all of these names communicate something to us about who You are. And we thank You for this specific name, Adonai, revealing You as Lord, as creator of all things, as the cause of the world, of this beautiful creation. But Lord, this creation's been affected by sin, and all of humanity has fallen in Adam. And so we need You as Adonai in a very specific redemptive sense. No longer is it enough to just live in this creation, because we will not be brought to the end in any favorable manner without Christ, without the Son, without the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is Adonai, who is Lord of our salvation and of our glorification. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.